Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. Thank you, Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we praise you, and we thank you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is God Begins to Speak Again. In recent weeks, we have been discussing the purpose, the theme, and the structure of the Bible to help us learn how to read it and understand it more effectively so we can walk in the light of it more accurately. I've been encouraging you, really challenging you to start reading your Bible regularly, systematically. Just open to Matthew and start reading and read till you get to the end of the New Testament and then do it again. Don't worry about looking stuff up. Don't worry if you don't understand stuff. Just keep reading. Understanding comes with familiarity. Now, here on Friday nights, we've been looking at the purpose, the theme, and the structure of the Bible to help you as you begin systematic reading. Let me just review briefly, and then we'll pick up where we left off last week. We've made the point that the Bible is a collection of 66 books and letters, and together they tell the story of redemption, or God's plan to deliver man from sin, corruption, and death through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what redemption is. Man's problem is sin. There's a lot we could say here with all that's happened in St. Louis this week. You need to understand the place of ultimate justice and restoration is not this life. We're not here to make this a better world. I'm not saying it's wrong to help make this a better place, but the root problem in this earth is sin. And until that is eradicated, there is always going to be trouble. And it's going to get worse until Jesus comes back. So you might as well just accept that. Ask God for mercy to mitigate things. But this is an ugly world because of sin, and it's not going to change until sin is rooted out, and only Jesus can do that. But that's what redemption is all about. Now, we've made the point that the Bible records the story of redemption from the beginning in the book of Genesis with the first sin by the first man, and it ends all the way in the book of Revelation with God and his redeemed sons and daughters coming to live on an earth that has been renovated and cleansed of every trace of sin, corruption, and death. And we further made the point that immediately after the fall of man in the garden, when Adam sinned, and as the head of the human race, his sin had cataclysmic effects on the earth itself and on the human race. Immediately after that, God came looking for him with the promise of a redeemer. Genesis 3:15 is the first reference in the scripture to the Lord Jesus Christ. God said there was coming the seed of the woman who would undo the damage done by Adam's sin. The seed is Jesus, the woman is Mary. And God instructed men to begin keeping records at that point, to track out the line through which the Redeemer would come. Those earliest records became the basis of the first book of the Bible. We've discussed all that. Now, we spent a number of weeks looking at the Old Testament. We began our study here on Friday nights with the Old Testament. And we said the Old Testament is primarily the history of Israel, the Israelite people, because that's the people group through which the Redeemer Jesus came into the earth. But we said that against that backdrop of history, there are multitudes of prophecies about the coming Redeemer, his person and his work. His person means what he would be like, and his work means what he would do. The Bible is 50% history. It's 25% prophecy and 25% instruction on how to live. against that backdrop of history, we see prophecies of the coming Redeemer, and we also see what are called types and shadows of the coming Redeemer. Those are people and events that somehow picture or foreshadow what Jesus would do, like the Passover lamb. That was a picture of the lamb being slain for our sins. Now, we took it all the way through. We started at Genesis, and we took our study all the way to the end of the Old Testament, and we said that the historical narrative that begins in Genesis ends with Israel. They've been through a lot. They became a great nation. Then they got into idol worship. Then they got removed from their land, first by Assyria and then by Babylon, held as captives. They returned as just a little insignificant remnant. When the historical narrative comes to an end at the end of the Old Testament, Israel is reduced to a small remnant of people in their own land, controlled by the great Persian Empire. All of it due to their refusal to keep their end of their covenant with God and worship Him only. We discussed all that in great detail. Now, we said that the last Old Testament book is Chronicles. The Old Testament is not arranged in the order in which it was written completely. I mean, there's some aren't. But it ends with Chronicles. Chronicles in our Bible is 1st and 2nd Chronicles. It was originally all one book. There's a lot in Chronicles we mentioned in previous lessons, but one of the main purposes of Chronicles, maybe I'll save that for another day. In Chronicles, God takes everybody all the way back to Adam, and He traces the genealogy from Adam down to Abraham, down to David, to remind Israel, this little insignificant remnant back at their in their land under foreign control, to remind them the Redeemer's still coming. The Redeemer's still coming. He's coming through you, and despite all you've been through, the line that He's coming through has not been broken. I've kept it intact. I've kept you intact, and you're back in the land where it's destined that He be born. Chronicles was written to give them hope. Then the last prophet sent to Israel was Malachi. That's at the end of our Bible. The prophet books are at the end of the Bible, and it ends with Malachi. And Malachi ends. In fact, let's read this. I've not read it. I've got to watch my time. Time goes so fast. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. These are God's word through Malachi. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Elijah, you remember, didn't die physically. He was taken up directly to heaven, okay? I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts... I skipped something. Back up just a bit. Verse 2. But you shall hear... But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. That's the Redeemer. He's coming. And you shall go forth and grow as calves in the stall... There's an element of joy there. If you've ever seen young animals playing in the field, that's part of the message being conveyed there. The Son of Righteousness will come with joy. And then drop down to verse 5, but I'll send Elijah before that day. The book of the prophets ends with the Son, the Redeemer. He's coming. Elijah will precede him, but he's coming. Now, we said last week that with these last words here in Malachi and Chronicles, it'll be 400 more years until Jesus is actually born in Bethlehem. And they're going to be what are called the years of silence, because no more prophets will be sent to Israel during those 400 years. And no more scripture will be given during those years until John the Baptist comes on the scene. John the Baptist is actually an Old Testament prophet. I don't know if you realize that or not. That's a whole can of worms for another day. But there's a 400-year gap between Malachi and John, and there's a 400-year gap between the book of Chronicles and the first books of the New Testament, the Gospels. Now, in these years, though, we took the whole lesson last week to talk about those years. Those aren't wasted years. Even though there's no prophetic revelation coming from God, a lot happened. The stage was set for the Redeemer to come to earth at the right time. We looked at Galatians chapter 4 and Romans chapter 5, where it says at the right time Jesus came. And the stage was set in these 400 years for the perfect time. We talked about how in these years, Persia, who had conquered Babylon, Israel got carted off to bondage and captivity by Babylon. Well, Babylon was overtaken by Persia, who let the Israelites come home to their land. But then Persia was overtaken by the Greek Empire. We talked about Alexander the Great last week. And then Greece was in turn taken over by the Roman Empire. Now, God had told Israel through the prophet Daniel, while they were still in captivity in Babylon, God told them that four nations would rule their land. And in the time of the last nation, the Redeemer would come and set up his kingdom. Daniel chapter 2, he had that vision. Nebuchadnezzar had that vision of the metallic statue, the head of gold, the arms and shoulders of silver, then the thighs of brass, abdomen and thighs of brass, and then the legs of iron, and then feet of iron and clay. And that was interpreted by Daniel as four kingdoms that would rule over Israel. But then at the end, in the time of the fourth kingdom, a stone not cut with human hands appears and smashes the statue and sets up his own kingdom. Let me just read you one verse. It's Daniel chapter 2. We're not going to read the whole passage just because it's lengthy. I just want to read you this. I didn't read this last week. I want to read it. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. Now, this comes from the place where Daniel's explaining what the statue that King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon saw in his dream means. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms and stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof. God had told them four kingdoms are going to rule Israel, and then God is coming to set up his kingdom. Well, in these 400 years, Persia, which had replaced Babylon, was replaced by Greece, which was replaced by Rome. The fourth kingdom's here. Israel is looking for their Redeemer, because according to the prophecy of Daniel, the time is close. Then we said that the activities of the Roman Empire further set the stage for the coming of the Redeemer. Rome, well, let me say this for you. Well, I got a map for you. If you want to turn to the map at the back. I didn't bring myself a copy of the map. That's all right. I know what it is. We're good. Oh, that's fine. You can look at it. This is just a map of the Roman Empire. I was going to put it in last week's outline, and I just didn't get it. But I thought you might like to see. At its time, Rome was the greatest empire the world had ever seen. It literally stretched from Britain or England. As you're looking at your map, that's on the left side. Everybody see England or Britain? I forget what it's called on that map. Britain, okay. And then it goes all the way over to the Middle East over here on the right hand. That's where Israel is. Everybody see that? Okay. And then the grayish area all around the Mediterranean Sea, that would be the north coast of Africa and all the southern part of what is today Europe, over into what is today Turkey, Western Europe, Turkey, that was all Roman control. Now, how did that help set the scene for the coming of the Redeemer? Well, in a number of ways. You may recall, we said last week, Alexander the Great made Greek the language of all the nations he conquered. He wanted to spread Greek culture. That's a whole can of worms for another lesson. But he thought, if I make everybody learn and speak Greek, that will help the spread of the culture. So Greek became the language. Now, when Rome took over Greece, they adopted Greek culture, the Greek language, the Greek gods. They were great builders, but as far as culture, they adopted and absorbed Greek culture, so they kept that language. Now, they used Latin as an official language, so there was Latin there as well. But the point for our discussion is that whole area that you're looking at on the map, everybody spoke their native language plus Greek. So if you were going to send the Redeemer to earth and you wanted the news to spread in a way that more people could understand the message, well, wouldn't it be great if he could come when everybody was speaking the same language? And Rome, they were master builders. They built a system of roads throughout their empire to connect it so that they could move their army around easily. They were actually military roads, but private citizens could use them. You could get to any part of the empire quickly. Before Rome, travel in the ancient world was horrific. When it rained, no travel because the roads are all mud. And Rome enforced the law. They tracked down bandits. They went after pirates, so the roads were safer than they had ever been. They set up a postal system. They opened the sea lanes all through the Mediterranean Sea. I mean, Paul went from Israel to Rome. And then he took a visit to Spain. You see all those. I mean, we're talking about 2,000 years ago, but travel was possible, and all that was in place. Plus, the idea of one empire controlling everybody helped break down natural, cultural, and religious barriers to new ideas, because they had new ideas thrust on them. Rome expected you to absorb their gods into your religion, which everybody except the Jews did. And then, of course, the Christians didn't do it either. But that the Roman Empire was part of setting the stage. Now, okay, so much so for the map. I just thought you might enjoy it. For two centuries, from 27 BC to 180 AD, Rome kept the peace, relative peace, throughout their empire. It's known as the Pax Romana. You may remember that from your world history studies. And like I always say, if you don't remember it and you run into your teacher at the quick trip, just pretend like you remember everything they said, because it's an encouragement. Now, here's something we didn't mention about these 400 years last week. When Israel returned from captivity in Babylon, they brought a new system with them known as the synagogue system. Are you familiar with the word synagogue? The Jews had the temple in Jerusalem, where they sacrificed animals, high priest, Day of Atonement, all that stuff. But that was destroyed by Babylon, and of course they spent 70 years in Babylon with no temple. So the structure of their religious activity had to change. God raised up the prophet Ezekiel, and leaders of Israel began to meet in his home to discuss the law. Well, Israel brought that back with them to their land. A synagogue is a building built specifically to hear the law of Moses read and then to discuss. And they began to build synagogues throughout Jerusalem. Now, so what? How does that play into the coming of the Messiah? Well, as people spread out in the land of Israel, the farther they were away from Jerusalem, the less power the temple had over their lives. And the rulings of the people who populated the temple, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. A lot of Jews only went to Jerusalem three times a year. There were three feasts you had to go to Jerusalem. All males had to go. That's a whole can of worms for another day. But there were about 480 synagogues in Israel by the time Jesus came to earth. As you read through the Gospels, you see Jesus went and preached in the synagogue. So there were all these places where Jesus and his disciples could go and preach freely. If they'd have gone into the temple and said, we're going to preach here, they'd have been put right out. But there were all these other places where they could preach. I'm not saying he didn't do any preaching in the temple, but the synagogues, which developed in Israel in these 400 years, provided a venue for this new news of the coming of the Redeemer to spread. And then, of course, we said last week, after Rome took over, they appointed a man named Herod the Great as the king of Israel, local king. He was not from the line of David. He was an Idumean or an Edomite, which is a descendant of Esau. He took the throne. He's like a puppet of Rome. He was a cruel, vindictive man who oppressed his own people. The humiliation of being controlled by Rome, ruled by a foul king who's not of the line of David. The people of Israel were crying out for a redeemer. So they were piqued, looking for a redeemer. And we made the point last week that it was while Herod, this usurper king, was on the throne, that the rightful king, the Lord Jesus Christ, was born in 4 BC to a virgin in Bethlehem, the city of David, in direct fulfillment of Scripture. Isaiah had prophesied in chapter 7, verse 14, that a virgin would give birth to a son. Micah chapter 5, verse 2 said he would be born in Bethlehem. Now, as the plan of redemption continued to unfold, because that's what we're talking about, the Bible is God's unfolding of his plan of redemption. The Redeemer comes, the plan is unfolding, and in connection with the events that are unfolding, God once again began to inspire men to make a record of what transpired. The New Testament. We get to the New Testament. Now, the New Testament is primarily a record of the birth, the ministry, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus back to heaven. And then it records the work of his followers, his first followers, as they went out to preach the news that the Redeemer had come. Now open to Matthew chapter 1. There's a lot of ways we could do this. Matthew opens with a genealogy. You know, I tell you, you need to go home and read your Bible. It'll change you. Because I told you that. If somebody, I guarantee it. It happened to me, and I've seen it happen to others. If you will read your Bible, if not daily, as close to it as you can get, systematically, not the Russian roulette where we open up and read a verse here and a verse there, it will change you. So you go, yeah, I'm okay. Yeah, man, I'm going to do that. Yeah, this is exciting. Okay, I'm going to do it. So you go home, get yourself a nice cup of coffee, you settle down in a comfy chair, and you open up the first page of the New Testament, and I'm going to jump right in. Okay, verse 1, chapter 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren, and Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Thamar. And so you your eyes kind of scan down the page and you're thinking, really? Really? This is going to change my life? Really? Okay. But see, what you don't understand, all these lists of names, this is years ago, this particular person and I, one summer we read the New Testament out loud to each other, about three times. We just started at the beginning and read all the way through, we'd switch back and forth, and the blessing of it was it made me learn to pronounce all these words. But, you know, you go, these lists of names and genealogies, which are so boring to us, well, they were extremely significant to the people to whom they were first written, because I just told you, and you can check it out, the last book of the Old Testament, Chronicles, has a genealogy tracing Jesus, the coming Redeemer, from Adam down to Abraham, down to David. And here we pick up again with from Abraham to David down to Jesus, showing that this man, Jesus, whom everybody's talking about, he has a legal right to the throne of David. To us, we go, oh, well, you know, where's my miracle promise? Because that's what I'm looking for. But see, one of the reasons the Bible doesn't have much power in our lives is because we don't use it the way it's intended to be used. But I'm getting ahead of myself. So you start out, okay, then we drop down to verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away unto Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away unto Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Okay, we're done. Hallelujah. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. Now, I'm not going to read the whole thing in the interest of time, but for the rest of the chapter, the writer next describes the birth, the circumstances of the Redeemer, Jesus' birth, talking about how this woman, Mary, becomes pregnant by the power of the Holy Ghost in fulfillment of the Scriptures. And now let me drop down. Actually, an angel appeared to her fiancé, Joseph, when she turned up pregnant. I mean, that's not a good thing. He was basically going to divorce her, and the angel tells him, don't do it. This is all in the plan of God. Verse 20, but while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived or begotten in her, it's literally begotten, is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. Now, Jesus means Savior. He's been conceived supernaturally, begotten supernaturally. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5 says, a body you have prepared for me, whole can of worms for another day. But his name will be Savior. See, that's what redemption is about. God coming to save men from sin. Your problem is not low self-esteem. Your problem is not a lack of education. Your problem is not where you were born. Your problem is sin. My problem is sin. That's what we need to be released from. And here's this angel saying, this one will be called Savior, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. This is God come to be with us. Now, see, this sounds like a Christmas card to us. So it sort of loses its impact. That's why I belabor these points. I want you to understand what this would have meant to the first people who heard these words. Oh, my Lord, this is the one. We've been looking for him for generations. But bing, 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 he's a direct descendant. Abraham, David, down to his own father of the house of David. And then we find out his natural father really isn't his father. God did this, and this is God. We don't know what that means, but something significant has happened here. God has come to dwell with us. And then Matthew, well, let me say this before I say that. Matthew is listed first here. If you've looked at different Bibles, sometimes the Gospels are in different orders. There's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Sometimes Mark is first because they think Mark is a little earlier than Matthew. Not by much, just a few years. But Matthew is usually first because it's a good bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It literally starts up where the Old Testament left off with this genealogy. And there are more quotes from and more allusions to the Old Testament in Matthew than in any other gospel. There's at least 130 of them. Now, when you go over to Luke, you find out the genealogy broadens. Look at Luke chapter 3. You know, you make it through Matthew and you go, woohoo, I made it through Matthew. You know, and then you come to Luke and you read the first chapter. There's all this stuff about Gabriel telling Mary that she's going to become pregnant. And then her cousin Elizabeth gets pregnant when she's too old. And then Zechariah sees an angel. Well, this is all pretty good. And then, you know, we got the birth of Jesus in chapter 2. And then, you know, shepherds have angels sing to him out in the field. And then they, you know, they go and visit the Savior and so on and so forth. And so on and so forth. And then you get into chapter 3 and you're rolling along. Then let me start in verse 23. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, because he's actually the son of God, which was the son of Heli, which was the son of Matthat, which was the son of Levi, which was the son of Melchi, which was the son of Janna, which was, and you're thinking, really? We're going to do this again? And if you look, this one is actually a little longer. But see, the first genealogy marked out Joseph's family. This genealogy marks out Mary's family. And this genealogy doesn't, this genealogy, the one in Matthew, starts with Abraham and traces his descent down to his birth. But this one, let's go down to the last verse, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. Traces the line all the way back to Adam. See, once again, if you understand, generations of people have been waiting for this and to have it authenticated. See, the Bible doesn't have much power to a lot of us because, frankly, we don't believe it because it's a book of fairy tales to a lot of us. Now, we'd never say that because that sounds kind of disrespectful. But see, this is the word of Almighty God that has been preserved and transmitted since antiquity to come to us to show us who God is and what he has done, is doing, and will doing to inspire faith in us so that we can walk as he intended for us to walk. That's a whole can of worms for another day. But Luke here broadens the genealogy by taking it all the way back to Adam. And in these first few chapters, he records even more astounding details about the circumstances of Jesus' birth, as well as the circumstances of John the Baptist. Don't have time to read it, but you know, John the Baptist, he was working in the temple, and an angel came and said, your wife's going to have a kid. And he basically said, no way. And the angel said, you're not going to be able to talk until the baby's born. And that's exactly what happened. And when it came time to name the baby and present the baby for circumcision, they said, what are you going to call it? And the angel said, you call this baby John. And Zechariah agreed to do that. And sure enough, he was able to speak. And then he prophesied. We've got somebody prophesying. We haven't had anybody prophesy for 400 years. And he says, this is the horn of salvation the Lord has raised up to deliver us from our enemies and to bring to us righteousness. That speech is awesome. I wish I had timed this better so I could read the whole thing. But it's, I mean, this is all just very, don't read it like a Christmas card. Read it as God keeping his word. People are longing for this and it's finally arrived. Now, the first four books of the New Testament are known as the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They are at the beginning of the New Testament because their purpose is to set forth the person and the work of Jesus, to tell who he is and what he did. Turn to John chapter 20. John specifically says what the purpose of these Gospels are. John chapter 20. Let me read verses 30 and 31. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that through believing you might have life through his name. That's why this stuff was written, so that we would know and believe that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus means Savior. Christ means anointed. He's God's anointed. He's God's method of saving men through his sacrifice. And through believing on him, you know, believing on his name. What does that mean? Well, his name means Savior and anointed. If you believe he's the Savior and he's sent by God, then that faith activates God's grace to produce salvation in your life. Now, these books, these Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they are historical accounts of Jesus. They're named for the men who wrote them, and they are based on eyewitness accounts, either direct or indirect. Why do I say that? Because, like I say, the Bible has a fairy tale element to most of us, if we're honest about it. But see, history's my field. I taught history. These as history books stand up to any scrutiny. I mean, I could do a whole lesson just on that. They are history. Let me just share a little information about them. They're historical accounts based on eyewitness testimony, either direct or indirect. Matthew and John were among Jesus' original 12 disciples, so they followed him for 3 years and saw this stuff. They saw him crucified and risen. Mark and Luke were not part of the original 12, but Mark was a companion of Peter, who was one of the 12. Peter probably led Mark to the Lord. There's a whole, I mean, we could do a whole lesson on that. And Mark's mother's house was a gathering place for Christians. We find that in the book of Acts. And his uncle was Barnabas, whom Paul traveled with. And there's evidence in the scripture that he was in the Garden of Gethsemane the night that Jesus was arrested. Luke was a companion of Paul, traveled with Paul, and Jesus appeared personally to Paul a number of times. So all this material, and Luke too, this is a whole can of worms for another day, he actually researched his book. There were what were called gospelettes already circulating long before the gospels were written. They were written accounts by eyewitnesses of events in Jesus' life. So he had access to them, and he tells us he went to Jerusalem, and he went to Caesarea, and the Bible tells us that Mary, Jesus' mother, lived there. The women that traveled with Jesus lived there. Manasseh, he was an old disciple. In other words, he had access to people who saw it. So they're eyewitness, either directly or indirectly. Now, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were written 20 to 30 years after Jesus returned to heaven. Jesus returned to heaven about 30 A.D., so they were written by about 50 to 60 A.D. John was a little bit later. Now, that might seem like a long time between when the events happened and they were written down. But you need to understand, in ancient writings, 20 to 30 years is a minuscule amount of time. We have the two earliest biographies we have of Alexander the Great, the guy that spread the Greek Empire almost to India, one of the most important men in history. The two earliest biographies we have of him were written 400 years after his death. And nobody bats an eye. Nobody looks at him and goes, well, this isn't real. Oh, we can't trust this. To have books that were written 20 years after the events took place, it's unheard of in the ancient world. So that's the first thing you need to know. And then secondly, their culture was an oral culture. There were no recording devices, obviously. There were no printing presses. So anything you wrote down, you literally had to sit down and write down. And it wasn't like where you could run down to Office Depot and get a ream of paper and a pack of 12 Bic pens. Okay, just to get the materials to write was an ordeal. Books, or scrolls as they were in those days, books like we hadn't been developed yet, they were relatively rare. Education, teaching, and learning was done by word of mouth, way more than it is in our culture. And there was much emphasis on memorization. Now, this is hard for us to relate to because we don't rely on our memories much at all. You know, we got post-it notes. You speak into your little device and tell it to tell you when your anniversary is and all that sort of stuff. You know, you come to my house and you find notes taped up. That's how I remember stuff. I got too many things in my brain, so I write down anything that doesn't actually have to stay there. And I just check my notes. But in their culture, memorization was not just common, but important. Rabbis, who were the teachers of the Law of Moses, they were famous for memorizing the entire Old Testament. Most of them memorized the Pentateuch, which is the first five books, but then the exceptional ones would memorize the whole thing. See, who does that? Well, no one in our culture is the answer to that question, but they memorized that stuff. So it's highly likely that the disciples committed much of what Jesus said to memory. And because they were more practiced in it than we are, see, to us, we go, oh, my Lord, you're going to rely on my... Well, no, we're not relying on your memory, hallelujah. But these are people who were practiced in it. And this is, they know who this being is. He's come through this unique birth. He's fulfilling scripture every time you turn around. So we are going to take special note. You know how you stand and talk to somebody and they tell you your name and 30 seconds later you don't know what their name is. See, that's a totally different setting, but this is critical. This is the one we've been looking for. We've been waiting for. So not only are we going to hang on his words, we're going to let them sink deep in our brain. And of course, they continued to talk about Jesus, what he did and what he said as they fellowshiped with each other. And as they went out to preach, they recounted all this stuff over and over. And if you would turn back to John 14, let me read you a verse here. The last night before Jesus went to the cross, at what you and I know as the Last Supper, Jesus gave them a lot of instructions, and he told them about the Holy Spirit. Now, that's a whole can of worms for another day, but let me just read one comment he made. He said he was going to send the Comforter, another of the same sort, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Chapter 14 of John, verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have spoken unto you. Now, see, we stand on that verse, Lord, help me to remember where I put my car keys. Lord, help me to remember where, and I'm not saying that's wrong at all. That's fine. But it's bigger than that.
Yes.
Okay? It's bigger than that. See, these guys are going to be entrusted with carrying this message. Jesus is going back to heaven in just literally a few weeks. And they're going to be entrusted with spreading the good news that the Redeemer has come. So the Holy Spirit will come to help them do that. And one of the ways he's going to help them is to help them remember it. So you've got eyewitness accounts written 20 to 30 years after the events by people who were well-schooled in memorization and had the help of the Holy Ghost. That's way more. I used to stand up and teach stuff in history books as fact for which we don't have as much documentation as we do the events of Jesus' ministry. People don't realize that. Because of the content, people just automatically assume it's a religious book. It's a good book. Well, neither. It's a history book. Now, the Gospels are not what you would call traditional biographies. I loved biographies when I was a kid. As you know, I was a nerd. I read, did all the stuff nerds do, and I loved biographies. Biographies all start with, he was born in a log cabin, and then it tells you what he was like as a kid, and as a teen, takes you through the whole life. And if you have read the Gospels, there's nothing about Jesus' childhood, with the exception of when he was 12 and at the temple, but that's pretty much it. Remember what we've said. The Bible is redemptive history. I've used that phrase before. It doesn't list everything that happened to everybody. Rather, it lists events and people that relate directly to the story of redemption. All the Gospels cover the same basic storyline. Jesus comes on the scene and he presents himself as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy concerning the Redeemer. He authenticates his message with miracles. After initial acceptance of him, most later reject him. And he is crucified, died, buried, and resurrected. Now, the Gospels do not all cover the same events, yet some events are repeated in all of them. In fact, let me say this before I forget that. You know, here you are. You're going to read the New Testament. You know, and okay, you made it through Matthew. And then you start Luke. And you go, okay, the first few chapters, that's extra details, okay, about the birth of Jesus. But then you start reading and you go, didn't I just read this? And then you go, I'm sure I read this. And then you go, really, what is the point? I'm just reading this. And then you go, I know, I'll skip. Or no, you see, Mark is after Matthew. You read Matthew. I read this before. So I'll skip to Luke. It's the same stuff. And then you go, what is this? Well, you need to understand what the deal is. That's not an accident. The Holy Spirit inspired men to write. They include few details of Jesus' early life, but great attention is paid to the week leading up to his death. When the Gospels are harmonized, that's what you call it, when you put all of it together, with all the events in order, nothing repeated or nothing left out. Only about 50 days of Jesus' ministry is covered, even though it's a three-year time span from when he begins his ministry to his crucifixion. It only covers about 50 days. Now, they had plenty more things to write about. I just read that to you in John, that he did a whole lot more stuff, but what I've written that you might believe on his name and have life. If you look in the last chapter of John, I forget which verse it is, it's down near the end of the chapter, he says, I suppose all the books of the world couldn't contain everything Jesus did. Now you read that and you go, really? But let's put it culturally, books were scrolls. See, probably everybody in here, even if you don't read, you have books at your home. I probably have 2,000 books just in my home. We have books all over the place because we got printing presses now and all the technology to do it. So he's talking about not books like we have them, but books like they had them, okay? Everybody with me? And it's a figure of speech. Just to say there's so much to write it all down, we couldn't possibly. So why only 50 days and why only select things? Well, it's redemptive history. The Holy Spirit put what we need to help us do and be what we're supposed to do and be. Now, each gospel, see, why all this, you know, okay, I read Matthew, but Mark sounds just like Matthew. And I'm reading Logan, it sounds like both of them. Why is this? Well, each gospel has a distinct and different purpose. We could do a whole lesson on each one. Each one emphasizes a different aspect of the person and the work of Jesus, and they were each written for a different audience. This is just a real short definition of that point. Matthew was written to a Jewish audience. He was a Jew. It was written to a Jewish audience to persuade them that Jesus is the promised Messiah and the promised King who fulfilled Old Testament prophecies. Mark, however, although he was a Jew, he wrote to a Gentile Roman audience, and he emphasized Jesus' power because Rome was known for its power, and these people were impressed by power, but he emphasized Jesus' servanthood, its power under control. Luke is the only Gentile writer in the entire Bible. He wrote to those with a Greek mindset. Greek culture, Greek thinking, Greek thought just swept through the Roman Empire. He emphasized Jesus' humanity and compassion. You get a lot of details about people in the Gospel of Luke, names of people and things that you don't get in the other Gospels. And John wrote to convince both Jew and Gentile that Jesus is God. He emphasized his deity. So that's, we could do a whole lesson on each one, but okay, now I got 20 minutes left here. Okay. We tend to hear scripture religiously. Like I've said several times so far, the Bible almost has a fairy tale quality for many of us. Therefore, it doesn't seem to relate to everyday life, and it does little to build our faith or our confidence in God. See, when I tell people what I'm teaching on now, you know, I'll see people and they'll say, what are you doing on your Friday nights? And unless I say Revelation, most people aren't interested. Everybody wants to know the book of Revelation, or if I'm teaching on, you know, prophecy. But when I say, well, actually, I'm explaining how each book of the Bible fits into the story of redemption, you can just see them coming up with a reason why they can't come on Friday night. I'd love to come, but see, one of the reasons the Bible doesn't have the impact on us is because we don't understand what its purpose is and how it fits. The Bible is not the good book. It's not a storybook. It is an historical record with vitally important, eagerly anticipated information. With each generation, as more information came forth, it was a milestone in the revelation of the plan of redemption. You know, imagine what the information in the Gospels would have meant to the people to whom it was originally presented. First orally and then in written form. For 400 years, not since the days of Malachi, has a prophet come to Israel speaking in the name of the Lord. Then here we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, who are beginning to relate what they saw and heard in the ministry of Jesus. Let me just give you a little rundown here. When John, look at Matthew chapter 3. We're going to kind of jump around here, because each gospel writer includes details that the other guys don't have. So sometimes to get a full picture of an event, you got to look at everything Matthew said, everything Mark said, everything Luke said, everything John said. John the Baptist began his public ministry. Matthew chapter 3, let me just read verses 1 and 2. In those days came John the Baptist. This is Jesus' cousin. The events around his birth were quite supernatural as well. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea. The wilderness of Judea was to the east of Jerusalem. It was a steppe area. That's grasslands for grazing, but in the dry season, the grass dried up and it was desert-like. That's the deserts of Judea. David hid out there. Jesus was tempted in the wilderness there. I may give you a map next week that shows you some of that stuff. But John spent much time in the Judean wilderness, but he began to preach and say, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, all the prophets up to this point have been saying, the kingdom will come. The kingdom will come. Not in your lifetime, but it will come. Daniel, you take your rest with the rest of your forefathers, and in the last days, you'll have your part in the kingdom. All the prophets have said, the kingdom will come. But now John comes on the scene, and he says, the kingdom is upon you. He's speaking in the name of the Lord. Now look at Luke 3. Let's read how Luke says this. Luke chapter 3. Let me start in verse 1. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests. Now, let me stop right there. Every one of those names listed there, you can identify in secular historical sources outside the Bible. He's not making up names. Well, when Rumpelstiltskin was in charge of the kingdom, then along came Captain Hook. You know, see, that's what this stuff is to us. But these are real people in history. Why? Because this is a historical record. Sorry. The word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. John comes out of the wilderness to the Jordan River, and he begins preaching. Let me keep reading. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah or Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough way shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Now, if you like Handel's Messiah, you're familiar with that passage. But it's actually a quote from Isaiah 40, where John is actually a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 40, that there would be a man who would come before the king calling men to prepare for his coming. John was sent on a mission to prepare men for the coming of the Lord. This terminology, every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked made straight. In the ancient world, in the Eastern world, which is where Israel was, if a great king went to travel to a new country, a herald was always sent first to say the king is coming. And we have historical records, if I had the time I could share some of them with you, of actual kings and one queen who went out to travel. And not only did they send a messenger to say I'm coming, they sent crews out to make the road straight, to fill in the valleys, to cut down the mountains so they didn't have to go over mountains and so they didn't have to go through crook, to literally build a road. That's how the they wouldn't have understood it as hallelujah, Handel's Messiah, although I love that. They would have understood it as a marvelous king is coming. And we're being called to prepare his way. And John says, He's preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Basically, he's saying, repent, turn around, and be baptized for the remission of sins or release from sins. Now, when the religious... Did I put that in here? Well, let me go ahead and say this right now. John's baptism was not Christian baptism, because sometimes people confuse this and get the idea that you have to be baptized in water to be saved. That's not accurate. I don't have time to deal with it. This is not Christian baptism. That Christian baptism follows faith in Christ. It doesn't precede it. It follows it. Ceremonial purification was common among the Jews. You know that. They washed hands, they washed feet, they washed themselves. In fact, the rabbis, the teachers of the law, many of them baptized means immerse. They immersed their students in a pool that was under the steps of the temple as a sign that they were now clean and could go in and study the Torah. That's how they heard it, okay? And it can't mean something to us that it didn't mean to them. Whole can of worms for another day. And if a Gentile converted to Judaism, they had to be baptized. So what they hear, be baptized, they heard it as clean up because the king is coming. Prepare. The king is coming. We're prepared. It's not I'm making myself righteous. It's the king is coming and we need to prepare for the king. Now, turn to John chapter 1. Let me add a detail that John mentions here. John chapter 1. The religious leaders in Jerusalem heard of John's ministry because all kinds of people traveled to the Jordan River to be baptized of him. And the religious leaders sent folk to check him out. Let me start in verse 19, John 1:19. And this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou? Who are you?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ. I'm not the Redeemer." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "No, I am not. Are you that prophet?" Moses said that the Redeemer, he referred to the Redeemer as that prophet. "Are you that prophet?" He answered, "No." Then said they unto him, "Who art thou that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself?" And this is what he said, "I am the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees." He took that scripture and he said, "That's me, boys. That's me. That's me." Now, he was a fulfillment. Now, John added this element of unto repentance. Be baptized, go through ceremonial cleansing unto repentance. By being baptized and confessing their sins, they were expressing faith in John's call to prepare the way of the Lord because his coming was near. Now, the next day after this happened, Jesus came to be baptized by John. Let me drop down to verse 29. "The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me." He sees Jesus. Israel has been waiting since the days of Adam for the Redeemer who will come to deal with sin and its consequences. And John identifies, this is the Lamb of God who's come to take away, that word there is beareth away, the sins of the world. Although he was born after me, he was before me because he's God. He's God. Now see, get this. Don't hear this as a Christmas card. These are real people actually standing on the banks of the Jordan doing their thing when this event takes place. They're hearing words that would resonate on them. This is the one they're looking for. Now you may have wondered, why does Jesus need to be baptized? Because of course in other accounts, John says, "Oh no, I have need that you baptize me." And Jesus said, "No, suffer it to be so. We must fulfill righteousness." Now, we could do a whole lesson on this. Why did Jesus need to be baptized? Obviously not because he has to turn around and confess his sins. He's there to fully keep the righteous requirements of the law. Jesus is going to assume the role of high priest. He's our high priest. And under the law, the high priest was initiated into his office by washing, by a ceremonial cleansing. If you read in the book of, well, Exodus and Leviticus both talk about it. And then he was anointed. He was washed and then he was anointed. And guess what? After Jesus was baptized and came up out of the water, I'm not going to read it because you know. But John saw the Holy Spirit descend upon him in the form of a dove and heard the Father speak and say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Acts chapter 10, verse 38, Peter said, "God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, and he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil." So Jesus was inaugurated into his high priestly ministry according to the law. He's fulfilling all the law. We could do a whole lesson on that. Now, go to Luke 4. I'm not going to read every verse here in the interest of time, but let me just hit some highlights here. After his baptism, Jesus himself went into the Judean wilderness for the next 40 days and 40 nights and met the devil, was tempted by him, overcame. The first Adam succumbed to the temptations of the devil. The second Adam, or the second man, the last Adam, triumphed over the devil. Whole can of worms for another day. But he began his public ministry. Let me start in verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, the town of Nazareth, as his custom was. And he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. See, that's that synagogue system. On the Sabbath day, you went to the Sabbath and the law was read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down, and all the eyes of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ear." Well, he read Isaiah 61, which was a well-known prophecy of the coming Redeemer, and he said, "That's me, boys." Jesus then went out and began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom is at hand." Mark 1:15, this is how Philip's translation says it. "The time has come at last, and the kingdom of God has arrived." He then called the 12 men who would become his disciples, and they would begin to hear the astonishing details of the circumstances of his birth. Now, shortly after this, Herod Antipas, who was the son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great died right after Jesus was born. His son threw John the Baptist into prison and eventually executed him. John had rebuked him for marrying his brother's wife while they were both married to somebody else in violation of the law. But I'm not going to read, well, turn there if I want to read one of them. Matthew chapter 11. John, while in prison, sent two of his disciples to Jesus, and his disciples asked him, "Are you the one? Or should we look for another?" And Jesus answered him, verse 4, and said unto them, "Go and show John again these things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. Blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." Whole lesson there for another day. But the point for our discussion is this. When John says, "Are you the one?" You might say, "Well, why would John say that?" Well, it isn't really going like everybody thought it would go. You know, here's the Messiah. He's authenticating himself. He's fulfilling scripture. And now I'm in jail. We'll talk about this more. I mean, you and I know that he didn't establish a visible kingdom at this time. He'll come again to do that. But Jesus' answer as to, "Am I the one?" He said, "I'm fulfilling the scripture." I don't have time to read them, but I've got some down there. Isaiah prophesied, "He'll heal the sick, he'll raise the dead, he'll open blind eyes, he'll open deaf ears, he'll set the captives free." And that's what I'm doing. You go tell John, I'm doing what I was sent to do. And then from verse 7 down, Jesus goes on to say, this is, I won't read the whole thing. What do I want to read? If I'd have read it, I'd have got it by now. Oh, let me drop down to verse 13. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you will receive it, this is Elijah, which was for to come. Remember, Malachi ended saying Elijah would come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now, Elijah is coming before his second coming. That's a whole can of worms for another day. At this point, they don't really know that Jesus is not going to set up his kingdom right now. But Jesus said to them, see, this is Elijah. Jesus' testimony about John is, he's who the scriptures say he is, just like I'm who the scriptures say I am. He's who the scriptures say he is. Now, for the next 3 years, Jesus traveled around Israel with his disciples, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, teaching in the synagogues, and healing all kinds of sickness among the people. His teaching and ministry increasingly angered the religious leaders of the day. Look at John chapter 11. We'll be done. I might go about 3 minutes over, but this last part won't take long to go through. I apologize, because, I mean, really, what can you do when I tell you that I'm going over? Get up and walk out, you know? You're too nice to do that. I apologize. John chapter 11. His teaching and his ministry increasingly angered the religious leaders of the day. I'm in John chapter 11. Let me start in verse 47. And then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we? For this man doeth miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place, our position, and the nation. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto all them, ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation should not perish. And this spake he not of himself, but being a high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that are scattered abroad. Then from that day forth, they took counsel to put him to death. But see, why do I put this in here? To help you see the historical context, because Rome is involved in the politics of the temple now. They put Herod in place, and they chose the family from which the high priest came because the family was sympathetic to Greek culture and Greek thought. There's politics. Their uppermost consideration was, you know what, if we rock the boat here, Rome will come and take our position and our country away, so let's get rid of this guy. Now, but see, that's okay. The time has come for Jesus to fulfill the purpose for which he came to earth, to die for the sins of men. Go to Matthew 26. I can see I'm not going to get to read the best verse of the night. I'll have to save it for next week. The night before Jesus was crucified, Jesus and his disciples came together to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem. The Passover meal, as generations had done before them, ever since Israel was delivered from slavery in Egypt. But this Passover dinner was going to be different. When the supper was ended, the evening took an extraordinary turn. Jesus took bread and wine and offered it to his disciples, telling them, this is my body, this is my blood, take it, eat, drink. Now let me just read, you're familiar with this. Verse 26, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to all of them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is the blood of the New Testament, or covenant is the word there, the new covenant, which is shed for the remission of sins. Now, we read that, and it's hard not to hear it religiously. If you were raised in any kind of a church, you've heard this read a gazillion times at communion. Take this blood, take this body, and drink of the cup shed for the remission of sins. But here you are. You're sitting at the table with this guy. You've been following him for 3 years. You've seen what he's doing. You've heard what he said. You've seen scripture fulfilled. And now, in the Passover meal, four different cups were drunk. This is the third cup. And when it's time for the third cup, he applies the two main elements of the Passover meal to himself, the bread and the wine. Unleavened bread represent sinlessness. Leaven is sin. By saying, this is my body, he was claiming to be sinless. That's a messianic claim. And then this is the third cup of the night. The four cups at the Passover meal correspond to four promises that God made to Israel when he brought them out of bondage in Egypt. I'll redeem you, I'll be with you, I'll deliver you. Well, the third cup corresponds to the third promise, I will redeem you. He took the cup of redemption and said, this is my blood. See, this is extremely significant because he's there to redeem them. The Bible is about God's plan of redemption. Now, the Passover lamb itself was a type or picture of Jesus. We discussed that. Both were without spot or blemish. Both died as a substitute. No bones were broken in either one. Both were sacrificed in Jerusalem. Jesus is the Passover lamb for the sins of the world. If you study it out, the day Jesus entered Jerusalem on what you and I call the beginning of Holy Week, when he came riding triumphantly into Jerusalem, well, that was the same day that the Passover lambs were selected that year to be sacrificed. Jesus died on the same day as the first Passover lambs back when God redeemed Israel from Egypt. If you study the calendar, Jesus died at the ninth hour, which is 3 p.m. That's the same time the Passover lambs were sacrificed in Jerusalem that year. I mean, the whole thing is just loaded, loaded. But here, Jesus says to them, take ye drink of it, for this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. He offers his disciples this cup of wine as the blood of the new covenant. It means nothing to us, but it would have had tremendous significance to these guys because they were familiar with the writings of the prophets. Israel failed miserably at keeping their covenant. That's why they got taken out of the land. But God told them, there's coming a day when I'm going to establish a new covenant with the house of Israel. I'm going to give you a new heart, a heart that's able to obey me. That's the new birth. Jesus said, they knew what he was saying, I'm here to establish the new covenant. That's extremely significant. Then Jesus went to the cross, died, rose from the dead. And as we've already read in Luke 24, when he appeared to them again after the resurrection for the first time, he went through Moses and all the prophets and he explained how they predicted he would do all this so that remission of sins, wiping out of our sins, would be possible, and you all can go out and preach remission of sins. We got a lot more to say, but consider these three points. The Bible is a supernatural book because it's a book from God. If you don't realize that, you'll never have the kind of confidence in it that'll give you the victory in and through life's challenges. That's why people struggle with the Bible. It's the book. No, it's God talking to you. The Old and the New Testament are deeply connected. It has been said that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And you can see that as you go back and forth. I didn't make that statement up. I've seen it in many books. I didn't get a chance to read this, but in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter, an eyewitness to all this, says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. We were eyewitnesses of the majesty and the glory of our Lord. And we actually have a more sure word of prophecy. That is the Old Testament scriptures, which predicted him and what he'd do. All I want to do in these lessons is exalt your opinion and understanding of the Word of God so that you are inspired to read it for what it is. Well, we got a lot more to say. I did go over. I'm sorry. Father, we thank you for your wonderful Word, which shows us the way things really are. Father, help us to see it, not just as the good book, but to see it as you've shown yourself to us and shown your plan to us, Lord. Father, I thank you and I praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Thank you. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.